Sorry. We communicate, and we know exactly what's going on around here. It just looks like we don't. Open your Bibles this morning to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. Now I got to figure out, I was all ready to pray and give and everything, and now I got to start preaching. I'm going to go back to Genesis here for several weeks. In fact, I was looking back at my notes, started here 2 Januaries ago in Genesis chapter 1, really laying, because in Genesis we have the foundation laid for a biblical or a Christian worldview. And beloved, one of the problems that we have in our world today is that we don't look at things right. The reason that our culture is so twisted is because we've left that firm foundation, or that foundation of biblical principle, right and wrong, and really how to view things. And the reason things look so skewed is because we don't have this worldview that is from God. Because God created everything. He knows what it's supposed to look like. He knows how we're supposed to think. And so He's given this to us, but we have a tendency to depart from it. And so what Genesis does for us is it pulls us back, or it brings us back to seeing things or looking at things the way God intended. Now, so I'm coming back to Genesis, but in a couple of weeks, I'm going to go to Isaiah. And leading up to Easter, I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons on the prophecies of Isaiah, because our passion play this year is centered around Isaiah and the prophecies of Isaiah. And we've about got the script finished, and I tell you what, I'm just real excited about it. And of course, that's what all this mess is on my face about. I'm going to actually play the prophet Isaiah in the passion play, and I'm real excited about that. But I want you to be praying, because there's a lot of memorization and things like that. I want to just say, just take this opportunity also to say, what a privilege it is to be the pastor of First Baptist Church, Brazoria, and to have the opportunity Sunday after Sunday to stand in this pulpit and to preach the Word of God, whether it's Genesis, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whatever it is, to take the Word of God, to open it, and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of His grace. I love God's Word, and I love the opportunity to preach. And of course, that wouldn't work if you didn't come Sunday after Sunday to receive the Word, because preaching is something that goes both ways, okay? So it's not just the proclamation of the Word. It's got to be received and acted upon, because I could come up here on Saturday night when the place was empty, and I could deliver my sermon perfectly, but if no one's here to receive it, there's no preaching that takes place. Preaching is a two-way thing. And so it is a privilege for me. I just want to tell you thank you. And my prayer every Sunday, and even right now as I preach, there's someone in my office that's praying over this sermon and over the over you, that that the sermon might not just be proclaimed but received in a way that honors and glorifies God and is transformative in our lives. The thing that I love so much about the Word of God is that it is so true to life. I mean, wherever you go, whatever part of Scripture you're in, it's almost like you pick it up and you're looking at a mirror. In fact, I've always believed, and the more that I study this Word, the more I realize that it's not so much us reading the Bible as the Bible reading us. And it is just so complete and rich. And so, for example, let me just give you an example here. See if this sounds familiar. Let's say that you have some big challenge coming up in your life. And maybe it's something from school, or maybe it is a challenge coming up at work, or maybe it's something going on in your family, in your relationship between you and your spouse, or maybe something with your children as they are growing up, or maybe it's a health issue and you're looking forward to some type of surgery, and they're not exactly sure exactly how that's going to come out. Anyway, you've got some crisis or some problem happening in your life, and you're concerned about it, and you're worried about it. It keeps you awake at night, and you can't help but but think about it, and you plan, and you struggle, and you're worried about exactly what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, and you begin to arrange things and try to plan this out, what you're going to do. And somewhere along the line, you remember that you're a child of the King, and you hadn't prayed about it yet, and so you pause and you pray. And you take all of that burden or that crisis or that concern, whatever it is that's coming up, and you lay it down at the feet of Jesus. You bring it to the throne of grace, and you pour your heart out to God, and you lay it all out there for Him. And then you say, Amen. And then you pick that burden back up. You throw it back up there on your shoulder, on the shoulder of your heart, and you carry it on, and you continue to worry and fret and struggle and plan and all of those things. Does that sound familiar at all? I got a feeling that, in fact, it's not just a feeling, it's an understanding or a belief that probably is the testimony of every one of us, maybe every child of God. I mean, some of us, that might not be our testimony. For some of us, we've got these struggles, these trials, these problems, and we never remember to pray. We just carry it and shoulder it. Some of us do pray, but then we pick it back up and shoulder it again or carry it ourselves. All the while, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." That story that I told is actually a biblical story. In fact, it's the story that's found here in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. It's Jacob's story as he came home after 20 years. And just to remind you of what's going on here with Jacob, since it's been a couple of months since I've preached from Genesis, Jacob, remember, the second-born son of Isaac, his older brother Esau, his twin brother, Jacob born just a couple of minutes after him, but Jacob was the ambitious one, and he ended up taking the birthright from his brother, who despised that birthright, and then also stealing the blessing from the father that belonged to Esau. And Esau threatened his life, and as a result of that, their mother Rebekah sent Jacob off, because Jacob was a mama's boy, sent Jacob off to visit her brother up in Haran, a distance of 500 miles. It would be like the other side of the earth for us today. And Jacob takes off, and Rebekah says, "Now when your brother Esau is, when his anger has subsided, I'll send for you." Well, 20 years pass, and Rebekah never sends for Jacob. In those 20 years, he not only takes a wife, he takes four wives. At this point in his life, he has 11 sons and one daughter from those four wives. He has also amassed a great deal of property, of cattle and those type of things, and that really was the currency of that day. So that was all of his wealth. He amassed this small fortune, and then after 20 years, he decided he would go home. And first of all, he had to escape from his uncle Laban. He was able to do that with some difficulty. But finally, all of that is in the past, and now he's headed home. But he's not exactly sure, because remember, he never heard from his mother, Rebekah. So he's not sure even if she's still alive. It turns out that she has died, and he doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to get from his brother. And so he decides to send some messengers forward to kind of check things out. And so they go, and they visit with Esau, and they come back, and this is their report. They say, "Jacob, Esau was so glad to hear that you are coming home." And Jacob's eyes kind of light up a little bit. And they say, "Yeah, he's so excited that he's even coming to meet you." And Jacob said, "Oh, really?" And they say, "Yeah, and he was so excited he's bringing a welcoming party with him." "Really?" "Yes, 400 armed men are coming with him to welcome you home." And Jacob's face drops, and his heart stops beating. Hopefully they had an AED there to get it restarted. And he begins to plot and scheme how in the world, am I going to deal with my brother Esau and those 400 men? And so he begins looking at his things, and he begins to calculate, and he begins to arrange things. And then it dawns on him, wait just a minute, I'm a child of the king. God has promised something to me, and so I'm going to pray. And that's where I want to pick the story up here in Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. That the part of the story that I just told is found in verses 3 through 6. I'm going to go back to verse 1 here in a minute. But in verse 9, Jacob said, now here's his prayer. God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper. Now what he does there is he says, God, the only reason I'm going back is because you told me to. All right? So all of this is your doing. And in verse 10, he humbles himself. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two camps. Please, here's his petition, rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You've said I will cause you to prosper, and I'll make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Now that really is a good prayer. What Jacob does there is he just pours his heart out to God. He says, first of all, God, you're the one that told me to go back, so I'm just going on your word. I'm trying to follow your word here. And he says, Lord, I know I'm not unworthy. I look at everything I've got, and I know it's come from your hand. So he recognizes the provision of God. And then he just cries out to God. He said, God, I'm afraid of my brother Esau. Save me. I mean, he just pouring his heart out. And then he says, he reminds God of his promise there in verse 12. And by the way, if you ever want to pray a great prayer that God hears and answers, just pray the word of God back to God. Just take the promises of God, pray them right back to God, because God cannot deny his word. He can never say no to the promises that he made. So if you take the promises of God and pray them back, he'll always say yes. That's exactly what Jacob does here. So he prays this wonderful prayer, one of the great prayers in all the Bible, right here. One of the great prayers prayed in the midst of a crisis. And then he says amen. And then we find in verse 13, he spent the night there, and he took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. Now remember, this is the currency of the day. So he's just kind of collecting his money together, his fortune. He's laying it out there. He entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds and said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Who are you, and where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell them, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are sent as a gift to, what's this? My Lord Esau. And look, he's behind us. And he also told the second one and the third. And everyone who was walking behind the animals, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. For he thought, I want to appease Esau with the gift that is going ahead of me. And after that, I can face him and perhaps he will forgive me. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, did you get what happened? Okay, he's stressed to the max, man. He is worried sick. He can't sleep. He's got all of this going on. And he prays. He lays it out before the Lord, takes all of his burden, puts it right down there at the feet of God. And then he says amen, picks it right back up, and he goes right back to his planning and his scheming. He's got to figure this thing out. It's going to be his money. It's going to be his plan. It's going to be his way. He's doing all of this even after he prayed and gave it all to God. And I'll just say it again. The Bible is very true to life. What we see here in Jacob's life, quite honestly, has too often been the experience of my own life. And I got a feeling that those of us who are honest would have a tendency to say the same thing. We want to trust God. Do trust God. Believe in prayer. And we lay, I mean, we'll take it and we'll give it all to God. And then we'll pick it right back up and we'll try to figure out our own way. Beloved, what I want to do this morning, just in thinking about this passage of Scripture and Jacob's experience here, which is so true to life, I just want to pull a couple of lessons out. It turns out that there are some lessons here, I think, from the Lord that He would teach us or have us to understand or learn as His people who love Him, believe His word, understand that He says, "Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Cast your cares upon me, for He cares," or "cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you." I mean, we believe all that, but we just have a hard time putting it into practice. So what I want to do is I just want to share the lessons here that Jacob teaches us, or that we can learn from this. I don't know if Jacob ever learned these lessons, because these are hard lessons. Not hard to understand or know, hard to put into practice. And I just want to give you these three lessons here that I think were taught from this passage of Scripture. Here's lesson number one. And I've entitled this entire sermon, "God is Greater," okay? So here's lesson number one. God's presence is greater than all your fears. Now listen, write this down. God's presence is greater than all your fears. I mentioned that I skipped over verse 1. I want you to look back at verse 1 for just a second. In verse 1 it says, Jacob went on his way. Now, the "on his way" there, he's just left Laban, so he continues to travel on, and now he's entering into the land of Canaan, where he's left 20 years ago. And so as he went on his way, it says, God's angels met him. Now, I just want you to think about that for just a second, and just kind of bookend those 20 years that he spent with Uncle Laban. Remember when he left home, he traveled that day's journey and he ended up at a place called Luz. He spent the night there. He's just a young man now. He uses a rock as his pillow. He falls asleep. He's so tired because he's traveled so hard that day, and he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees heaven opened up and there's a stairway, a ladder, and the angels of God are ascending and descending right to where he is. Right there. And he looks up and he sees the Lord at the top of that ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on him. And he wakes up the next morning and he says, "Surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it." Now remember, he thought when he left Beersheba he was leaving God. But he found out that God was right there with him. He was in that place. And as he went along, he found out that God was there as well. The angels of God are a reminder or a symbol of the presence of God. And so when it says here in verse 1, now 20 years have passed, he's coming back into the land, it says the angels of God met him. Okay, they kind of sent him off 20 years earlier, and now they're welcoming him home. And in doing so, in sending his angels, God is basically saying to Jacob, "Hey, Jacob, I'm with you. I'm here. Remember, you are dwelling in the presence of the Almighty." And I want you to just note something else here, that Jacob wasn't looking for God at this point. In fact, the evidence is he wasn't even thinking about God at all. I mean, he's thinking about all he's got. He's worried about Esau. He's not looking for God, but God shows up. God reminds him of his presence in the midst of his crisis. And what he's basically saying is, what God is saying is, "Jacob, I'm with you." And beloved, the presence of God is greater than all of our fears. Would you be surprised to know that God is always with you? Would it surprise you if I were to say to you that he has promised he will never leave you or forsake you? You know, there's all kinds of scripture that relate to this, but just a couple. In Psalm 139, for example, the psalmist David says this, "Where can I go to escape from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence?" And then he goes on to list a bunch of things. He says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're even down there. If I go east, you're there. If I go west, you're there. If it's light, you're there. If it's darkness, you're there. He says, I can't go anywhere and escape from the presence of God. All through Scripture, God has said, I'm going to be with you. In Psalm 27:1, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because you see, it's the presence of God who has said, I'll always be with you. It is the presence of God that drives away our fear. It is the presence of God that brings peace. God said, I'm always going to be with you. You know, as pastor, I have the opportunity, the privilege, or the duty, I don't know exactly how you'd describe it, to spend a lot of time in hospitals with people who are in crisis, health crises, and maybe having a surgery, maybe it's cancer, maybe it's something else. I've been in the hospital with many of you over these last number of years. And I always pray, because that's what a preacher does, and that's all I know to do. And I believe in prayer, but I always pray. And if I've ever prayed over you, you've heard me say these words, Lord, I thank you that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us. I'm actually quoting Hebrews 13:5 there. That's actually a promise of God. And I've found that especially in a hospital room, when we've lost complete and total control, the doctors have the control, the surgeons, the nurses, everything else, there's no room for pride or you can't hide in one of those hospital gowns, right? It's all there for everybody to see. There's a great deal of comfort in knowing that God has said, I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. This is the presence of God. And beloved, His presence is greater than all your fears. I was thinking about this. It's like a child, you know, when a child is afraid of the dark or afraid at night. And what will he do or what will she do? He'll cry out to Daddy, Daddy. And this loving father will come and take that child in his arms and draw her close. And, you know, held in the arms of Daddy, all fears disappear because Daddy's going to protect his baby. Daddy's arms are strong. Well, beloved, you have a daddy in heaven. You have a loving father who will, if you'll allow him, draw you up into his strong arms. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. It is the presence of God that is greater than all of our fears, and he is all you need. If you've got the presence of God, you've got everything you need, and he said, I'll be with you always. First thing is, God's presence is greater than all your fears. Second lesson is this, God's power is greater than all your wealth. Now, when those angels came to Jacob, he said something. In fact, I want you to look back at verse 2 now. When he saw them, Jacob said, this is God's camp. So he called that place Mahanaim. Now, that Hebrew word Mahanaim means two camps. Two camps. And the implication is, he says, so God's got a camp. God is here. And it's his camp. So he's got all his angels and everything. There's God's camp. And then there's my camp. And so there's two camps. That's probably the way we ought to understand that, except when you look down in his prayer and he begins to pray in verse 10, he says, I'm unworthy of all this that you've given me. And he says, and all this stuff that you've given me now has made me two camps. He said, now here I am and I've got two camps. And what he's doing really is he's kind of admiring his own wealth. He's looking at what he's got. And he's saying, I've got two camps. I really think that that's probably what he means back up there in verse 2 when he says, this is Mahanaim, two camps. There's my camp there. Oh, and that's my camp over there too. Now, God has his own camp, but I've got two camps. He names the place two camps because he has so much stuff. Now, what I'm saying here is he is really enamored by the things that he has or by his wealth. And he's planning on this wealth to get him out of this problem. And we see this even after he prays. What he does is he takes all these animals, you know, the goats and the female goats, the male goats and the sheep, the female sheep and the male sheep and the milking camels and all these other things. And he kind of lines them up, okay? And so he gets them all lined up there. He takes all of his wealth and he's going to put it out there to Esau. Hopefully, Esau's going to accept all of that as a gift and he's going to forgive him, right? And now that's what he's thinking here. What he's doing is he's counting on his wealth to get him out of this problem. What he fails to see is that it's not just the presence of God, but it is the power of God. God not only shows up, but he comes in power, and it is that power that is going to get him out of this thing. When I think about this, the story that comes to my mind from the Bible is Elisha. Remember the prophet Elisha? You can read in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Syria, actually Aram, that was the area today known as Syria. The king of Syria is trying to conquer Israel. But every time he sends his army down there, it's like the Israeli king knows his plans in advance. And it really is making him mad. The king of Syria is a fellow by the name of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad says, every time I send my army down there, that king of Israel, he knows exactly what I'm doing. And somebody says, well, the reason he does is because there's a prophet of God down there. And a prophet of God, he knows what you're doing, and so God tells the prophet, and the prophet tells the king. And that's why the king knows what you're doing. And so Ben-Hadad says, well, I'm going to get rid of that prophet of God. So he sends his army down there to surround Elisha's house. And they surround the house, and Elisha's servant goes out in the morning to fetch some water. You know, he's got his bucket, and he looks around, and he sees this army surrounding the house. And it just terrifies him. He drops the bucket. He runs back inside. He says, Elisha, there's an army. The army of Syria is surrounded the house. And he's very surprised when Elisha says, don't worry about it, because them that are with us are more than them that are with them. And the servant says, what in the world are you talking about? There's an army out there. We don't got anybody. He says, well, you just don't see them. And then he said, Lord, would you just open that boy's eyes? And that servant's eyes are open, and he looks up, and the Bible says that the hills are filled with chariots of fire, and the army of God surrounds Elisha. It's exactly what the Bible says. Them that are with us are more than them that are with them, you see, because when God comes, he shows up in power. And it is the power of God that is all we need. In the 34th Psalm, the Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Do you fear the Lord? If you do, if you're a child of the King, the angels of the Lord encamp around you. That's just what the Bible says. Psalm 91:11. For he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. Listen to the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible there talks about angels as ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. Who's going to inherit salvation? A child of the King, God's people. That's you. I mean, you understand the scripture over and over again says that God not only shows up personally, but he comes in power, that he sends his angels to surround you. So the God who said, I'll always be with you, he doesn't come just weak and tepid or unable to do anything. He comes in power. And beloved, all the wealth of this earth. And I know we have a tendency. This is human nature. We think that if we get enough money, if we get enough things, that we can take care of whatever we need. Sooner or later, we find out that wealth fails. Listen, all the money in the world won't buy the power of just one of God's angels. And the army of God encircles those who fear him. If that's true, then why don't we turn to him first. Why don't we lift our eyes to the hills? From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You see, God's power is greater than your wealth. His presence is greater than your fears. His power greater than all your wealth. Last thing, His plan is greater than all your schemes. God's plan is greater than all your schemes. So Jacob does what any one of us would do. He comes up with a plan. I'm going to put all my animals out there in front of me. And I'm going to, when Esau shows up, I'm going to tell those servants, you tell him, Esau, this is from your servant Jacob. He's just your servant. You're the Lord. Listen, you're the one in charge here. You get everything. And listen, God has given this to you. Here, you just take it. And it is all yours. So he's got this scheme. He's got this plan. Now he prayed about this, certainly. He laid it all at the feet of Jesus. But he got up and he began to plan and scheme. And he's got this thing all figured out. But God had already shown Jacob that he was going to take care of this thing. And you know what it turns out? God takes care of it. You know what's interesting about this whole story is Jacob does all this. And Esau shows up and says, what's all this about? And the servants say, oh, this is for you. And Esau says, well, I don't want any of that stuff. And when you get to chapter 33, verse 4, it says, so Esau shows up, and now Esau and Jacob are standing before each other, first time in 20 years. And it says in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And then they wept. All of those plans, all those things that Jacob had done meant absolutely nothing. Esau was ready to meet his brother. Evidently, those 400 men were a welcoming party. Evidently, they were planning on helping Jacob, you know, get back in one piece and everything. They were going to be protection for him. He didn't need them because he had God's army around him, you see. But here's the point. God had already worked this thing out. Beloved, the plans of God. And do you know that God has a purpose and plan for your life? Were you aware of that? You know, the Bible even says that. Let's see. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That's a promise, beloved. God's got a plan, and He's working this plan out. Now, you got a plan. We've all got plans. We've all got schemes. We've all got things that we're figuring out. We're trying to figure out, and we're going to do it this way, or we're going to do it that way. And all the while, the God of all glory, the Lord of glory, stands above all this and says, hey, son, if you'll just give this to me, I got this thing. That problem that you've got, that thing that burdens your heart, that worry, your concern. And you know, we worry about stuff we can't even fit. We worry about things that we can't do anything about. And all the while, your father says, listen, if you'll just give this to me, I'll take it and I'll take care of it. See, the plans of God are greater than all of our schemes. What happens is when we bring our burdens and our petitions to the Lord and lay them at His feet, and then we pick them up and we keep on scheming and everything else, basically what we're saying is, God, I'm not really sure I can trust You. I'm not sure I can leave this whole thing with You. And so I'm going to keep on worrying, and I'm going to keep on plotting, and I'm going to keep on planning. Beloved, when you take your burdens to the Lord, leave them there, because His plans, and He's got a plan for you. Plan for your good and His glory. Plans for your future and a hope. Just think about this. He gave His Son Jesus so that you could live eternally with Him in glory. God's purpose and plan for you is heaven. And if he's already worked all of that out, if He's already purposed and planned all that, then what makes you think that this light and momentary affliction that you're going through here, and I know you're saying, well, Brother Greg, you don't know what I've been going through. Light and momentary aren't the word. Well, you know, the scriptures, the Apostle Paul, who talked about the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and everything he went through, he said, but you know, these light and momentary afflictions, because they're here today and tomorrow it'll be something else. He said they're unworthy to be compared to what God has purposed and planned for us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, God has got a plan, and He's working His plan out. Just one final story, and I want to end with this. When I was a brand new pastor, I was pastoring a little church called Nolan Baptist Church. Just a tiny little country church. And in that church, there was a family. Their last name was Falcon. And they had a son named Sippy. They were farmers. They were actually ranchers. And Sippy had an accident, and he was in the hospital. He was paralyzed. One of the first times that I really had to do anything like this, I was sitting in the hospital with Mr. Falcon and his son laying in the other room there paralyzed and not exactly sure how it was going to come out. And I had no clue what to say. I mean, I was as green as the grass. I mean, I had no clue how to minister in that situation at all. And I was sitting there with him, and I said, "Mr. Falcon, what are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, preacher, I don't know what we're going to do." He said, "But I do know this, that there is a God in heaven, and we're going to trust Him with this." And just in that moment, just that quiet faith in the presence and the power and the purposes and plans of God from this man who, I mean, he was as hard as they come, but he loved Jesus. And he said, "I don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to trust the Lord no matter what." And I just wonder if you could say that today. Beloved, as a child of the King, as a child of God, God has said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. My angels are going to encamp around you, and I've got a plan that I'm going to work out for you. Can you trust Him in that?" Or you may be one of those who, well, you've never really trusted the Lord for anything. I mean, Jesus came to die because your great need is not a doctor, or your great need is not more money or anything else like that. Your great need is a Savior. And Jesus came and gave His life on Calvary's cross to meet the greatest need that you have, which is forgiveness of sin. And He died for you. And if you trust Him, He'll give you life. I want to just ask you this morning, are you trusting the Lord for whatever it is, for forgiveness of sin, for life, for whatever that burden or care that you've been carrying around so long? The presence, the power, the plan of God is greater than anything else that you've got, and you can trust Him. Father, today I just pray that You would help us to look to You by faith and to trust You. Lord, when we lay our burden down there at Your feet, Lord, You're going to have to help us to leave it there. And I know that in so many ways we demonstrate our unbelief when we try to do things our own way rather than trust You. But God, today, as You just, Lord, as You just work in our hearts and minds, as You take over and transform us, God, help us to trust You. And I pray, Lord, for any here today, for the one, two, however many, Lord, that have never put their faith in Jesus for salvation, that today would be the day of salvation. God, that You would help these to trust You as You show Yourself mighty and faithful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.